In chapter 1 of Jonah, we see the prodigal prophet. Jonah was commissioned by God to take his word to the heathen people of Nineveh, but he refused and fled from God's presence. To escape from the Lord, Jonah boarded a ship, but the Lord sent a great storm after Jonah. After Jonah was thrown overboard by the pagan sailors, the Lord sent a great fish to swallow him. In chapter 2, we move from the prodigal prophet to the praying prophet. From inside the fish, Jonah acknowledges disobedience and sin and asks God for forgiveness. The Lord hears and answers Jonah's prayer and orders the great fish to vomit Jonah back onto dry ground. Here in chapter 3, we now see the preaching prophet. For the opening 9 words of chapter 3, verse 1, are the same opening 9 words of chapter 1, verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. But then chapter 3, verse 1 adds the second time. As Jonah is recommissioned to take God's word to Nineveh. But this time, in contrast to earlier, Jonah obeys and he goes. Nineveh is described in verse 2 of our passage as that great city, and in verse 3 that exceedingly great city. And when you read through the book of Jonah, quite a short book, you will find this little word, great, is one of the key words of the book. I'll give a few examples from chapter 1 verse 2, Nineveh is again described as that great city. 1 verse 4, God sent out a great wind in the sea. Verse 17 of chapter 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish. And of course that continues in verse chapter 3, where, as we've noticed, Nineveh is described as that great city, an exceedingly great city. So I'm going to use that little word great in my 3 headings this morning. So the first thing we see is a great commission. The first 4 verses of our chapter read, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Noah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. By God's mercy, Jonah had been restored to the land of the living, and now again by God's mercy he is restored to his office as prophet. As Jonah is recommissioned, he is given a second chance. All I can say is thank God for second chances. Thank goodness disobedience does not bar us from future service. Thank goodness God doesn't hold grudges, but rather forgives those who humbly come to him for cleansing. How gracious God is to give his servants, you and I, further opportunities for service after so often we fail him. For as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. Often when we fail the Lord, the enemy wants us to believe that our service is ended for good, and there's no hope of recovery. How can you as a Christian do that? Or how can you as a Christian say that? For our God is the God of another chance. Remember, Moses fled Egypt, but later God made him leader of his people. Remember, King David failed God terribly. He was immoral. But later on, God could describe him as a man after his own heart. Remember, the Apostle Peter denied the Lord 3 times, but later Jesus forgave him and said, follow me, feed my sheep. Now, of course, God could have sent somebody else for Nineveh, somebody else more reliable. He could have let Jonah drown in the sea for his disobedience. But he is the God of another chance. Maybe you've failed the Lord, or are, badly. Maybe your service or your love for the Lord has grown cold, or your heart is not as hot as it should be towards your Saviour. Well, take heart. He's the God of mercy. He's the God of another chance. So confess your sin and seek restoration. For the only way forward in the Christian life is to go back. Back to the God you may have failed. Now God was going to give and use Jonah's fish experience to teach his servant some valuable lessons. And these lessons would be useful to Jonah in his future service. The same is true for every believer, of you and I. God wants to work in us as well as through us. One writer said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Now my team, Dalit and FC, got beat yesterday. Wasn't totally unexpected, but we're doing well this year. But we met the top team, who are full time, and we've got twice the playing budget as we have. But our post-match interview, our manager said, "You've got to remember who we are. We're part-time, train twice a week. We've done well so far. Defeats are inevitable. What's important is how we recover, what we do next, because we have a game on Tuesday night." So that's the same in the Christian life. We are going to fail the Lord, but what we do with it, how what we handle it afterwards, we need to go back to God when we do. One motto of a Welsh revival reflected this when it said, "Bend the church and then save the people." Now God's recommissioning of Jonah was not only shows his concern for his prophet, of course, but also his concern for the Ninevites. For his love for them has not diminished because he has to deal with his disobedient prophet first. For the Lord still longs for lost sinners to be saved. Now the Lord's great commission comes to all believers in all ages. It comes to you and I today. For God calls us to take the word to an unbelieving world. "Go," our Lord and Saviour commands us. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." God calls every one of us to testify of his or her faith to others. This chosen vehicle is a human one. It's you and I. Yet the scriptures describe us as the weak and foolish. The weak and foolish things of the world. You see, God calls ordinary people to pass on his message. Not spiritual giants. There is some, of course, but most of us are ordinary people. Why has God chosen the ordinary men and women of the world to share the gospel? He could have, I'm sure, picked a far more effective means to communicate his truth. So why has he picked you and I, chosen you and I to do that? Well, is it not so that he might receive all the glory? But when the Lord uses the weak and foolish, our powerful and wise God is glorified, because without him we could do nothing. And of course we are blessed as well, for he's chosen us to bear much fruit. And when we do share the gospel, we do strengthen our faith. God called Jonah to arise, go, and he calls on us to arise and go as well. The question is the evangelical church today arising and going? Sadly, I believe that apart from a few isolated churches or a few individual believers, the evangelical, conservative, reformed wing of the church isn't on the whole arising and going. We are proud to say, especially if we compare ourselves to other branches or wings of the church, we are evangelical. We have the Westminster Confession as our foundation, or whatever other confession it might be. But I wonder, have we let the Arminians, the Pentecostals, the Charismatic take the lead when it comes to outreach to the unsaved today? This wasn't the case in the past centuries, of course. It was the evangelical Calvinist wing of the church, the Reformed branch, if you like, who were the great evangelists and missionaries of their day. Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Ryle, William Carey, James Brainerd, just to name a few, who arose and went, literally, who formed missionary societies, planted gospel missions, printed sermons by the millions, gave out tracts by the millions, so that millions could hear the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if we don't witness for the Lord, there's a cost to be paid, of course. For God is not glorified when we don't speak. We are not blessed and built up if we don't speak. And one day, of course, we will give an account to our Saviour for our silence. God called Jonah to arise and go and to share the good news, the light of the gospel. But he didn't leave Jonah in the dark about what to say and how to say it. In other words, the Lord gave him the message and the method. We see verse 2. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it. There's the method. The preaching that I bid thee. There's the message. Then verse 4 we read. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried out and said, there's the method, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. There's the message. The same principle is true for believers today, for you and I. God calls us to share, proclaim the gospel. Here we have the message and the method. The message is the gospel, the method, we've got to proclaim it. We've got to preach it, share it, witness, speak. So let's see the message. In verse 2, God tells Jonah to preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. The emphasis here is on the content. The prophet's mission was not one where he had liberty to say what he wanted to say. So the believer speaks only what God has revealed to him. For we share God's message, not our own. The Apostle Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. The prophet Jeremiah said this. The prophet Jeremiah was told by God, whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Now, a revival was to take place in Nineveh. Hundreds of thousands would turn from their sin and repent and turn to the Lord. And the foundation of it all was the word of God preached. Strange, therefore, that many today will talk about almost anything except the word of God. We live in an age that tends to dictate or apply pressure on the minister or the preacher to water down his message. So the result is not the pure word of God from many of our pulpits, but a homely chat or a social commentary. We live in an age of the Times Preacher of the Year, where sermons are analysed for their literary content, their style, or their interest. In past years, a Jewish rabbi has won it, and the Seventh-day Adventist. So the content, it's not the truth that counts, it's whether people like it or not. The Apostle Paul warned us of such times. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachings having itching ears, shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. No wonder we have so much little spiritual response today, for God has not promised to bless our words, but only his. And praise God, he has given us the word to proclaim. And concerning his word, he says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock to pieces? Is not my word like a two-edged sword? You see, it is God's word that breaks the stubborn and hardened hearts of dead sinners. It is his message that persuades the unconverted to change their ways. You see, there's no substitute for the Word of God for our lost world. We do need, I believe, another God-given revival today. Nothing short of this will convert the masses, the millions who live in our states and towns and cities who know absolutely nothing of Christ and the salvation he brings. I had an example of that yesterday. I've been away for 3 days at the conference in Newcastle. It ended yesterday afternoon. And I stopped 2 days in a travel lodge just down the road from the church it was held in. On the Saturday I checked out. It got to Saturday lunchtime, and during one of the lectures a thought went through my mind: where's my front door key? And when I had time, I searched my pockets and my coats, emptied my bag out, searched everywhere twice, and it wasn't there. I thought the only place it could be, maybe, is in my hotel room. So I walked back to the hotel at lunchtime, and there was a young lady on the desk. She was a local lady from her accent, a Geordie lass. She had the biggest false eyelashes I've ever seen, you know, in old money, at least an inch, easy. And I told her the story about my key. She rang somebody, and about 5 minutes later, somebody came down with my key. And I said, I haven't got my glasses. Well, they're in my coat pockets. I didn't want to get them. What's it saying there? She looked at it, says, it's got a picture of a cartoon sheep on it. I'm forgiven. I said, what's it say on the back? She said, Jesus loves me. That's why I'm forgiven. I said, because Jesus loves me. Ah, she said. And then I said, I didn't have any tracks for me or anything. I said, have you heard of the Ten Commandments? She looked at me. No, what are them? No, what are them? And I had a Ten Commandments coin on me. I said, could I give you this? I said, she might have to take her eyelashes off to read this, might have. So if you've got good eyesight, the Ten Commandments written on there, the God's rules for living today, the point is to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some words of Christ on her back, and she took it, said thank you. But I only give that as an illustration of, she was genuine when she looked at me. And I said, have you heard of the Ten Commandments? She said, no. What are them? One writer got it right when he said, I believe, when he described the spiritual state of our nation today, God is not in men's thoughts. There is no sense of the absence of God on our streets. Yet we as believers have a great message to tell, a message that will do more good for our people and our nation than all the collective wisdom of politicians and all the laws that have been passed in Parliament. Let us therefore be determined to arise and go take the gospel out. The message Jonah took and we take is the message God says that I tell you, that I give you. We're given a few further details of that message in verse 4 where we read, then he, Jonah, cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, the number 40 in Scripture is often employed in relation to testing or temptation or judgment. For example, the time of the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So Jesus fasted and was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years. So here God was giving the people of Nineveh a period of time, an opportunity to repent before the coming judgment came upon them. A period of grace, a time of probation. God had fixed a time, another 40 days, and that was it. On the surface, on a superficial level, Jonah's God-given message seems to sound like a message of judgment. And that's it. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And nothing else. And it's true that one of the themes of Scripture is it is appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment. But in reality, it is a message of grace. You see, God is giving the Ninevites another chance. For in his mercy he had sent his messenger, Jonah, to warn the people so that they could turn from their sins and be forgiven. The message, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, is 8 words long. But I'm sure Jonah would have not gone round the street shouting just these 8 words like a mantra. Rather, I believe these 8 words were the theme of his message, the text, if you like, of his sermon. I'm sure if someone came to our town and told you it would be destroyed, you would start asking some questions. Who are you? Who sent you? Where are you from? Why? How? Surely Jonah would have told them about the Ninevites, about who sent him, or else the Ninevites could not, we read in verse 5, have believed God. Surely Jonah would have proclaimed to them his experience in the great fish, that this was a sign, as he said in verse 9 of our chapter, that salvation is of the Lord. The message may have been an unpleasant one to hear. It may not have been a lengthy one or an eloquent one or even an intellectual one. And Jonah preached every word that God gave him. You see, the power lay not in the length or the style or anything like that. I'm sure Jonah, if he was entered the Times Preacher of the Year, he wouldn't get in the top 100. The point was, he preached what God sent him to preach. It was God's word. Only do we see God give us here the message to take, he also gives us the method. We read verse 2, preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Verse 4, and Jonah cried out. You see, if you want to see men and women converted to Christ, we must have faithful and powerful preaching of the word of God. This is God's chief means to communicate his word. The Apostle Paul tells that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We read in the New Testament that Jesus came preaching. The apostles were sent out to preach. And the Paul's last words to the young Timothy, the young minister, the best advice he could give him in his ministry was preach the word. This means not just you're standing in a pulpit and preaching, formal, or going on the pavement and preaching. It means telling people, opening your mouths, sharing the gospel. Sadly, many today think they have improved on God's revealed method. It doesn't work. No one's listening. So they go out with personalities, with gimmicks, with drama, with dance, with singing, with entertainment, with salesmanship, with cleverness to communicate the message. And you could go on that list. I've got a few examples here that appeared in the local paper in the last few years. This one here, it's a church not very far away. We had an animal day where people brought their pets, in the pews. Dogs and cats, but actually someone brought a donkey. And the minister prayed over them. And the congregation sang All Things Bright and Beautiful. One other one just down the road in Ripon. This happened in Ripon. It was in the Northern Echo. This lady here is called Deborah Wheeler. Churchgoers are hoping to help spread the word through fun and laughter. After going back to school to learn some circus skills, they enjoyed fun-packed day under the expert tutelage of Clowns Rainbow, which was Deborah Wheeler. Deborah Wheeler said they were showing Christians how circus skills could be used to share their faith. Clowns can teach adults to play, and after all, the kingdom of God belongs to children. You could weep. More locally, another church in Stockton, Baptist Church, advertised a DJ and 60s night, another night of barn dancing, another karaoke night. Tickets were £1.50, but they were sold with the express intention of reaching the lost and unsaved and getting them into the church. It's on a working class estate, this church in Stockton. I think that's an insult to the people that live there. Men are not saved by these things. They're saved by the word of God. Preach to them. Only last week, not last Wednesday, the Wednesday before, I was preaching in Stockton. A couple came up to me. The man said, "Can I give you some advice?" I knew what was coming. Basically, shut up and go home. But he said, "No one's listening to you. People don't understand what you're saying. You should do this and you should do that. And we've got this sort of stuff, you know." And I have a text on the board that says 1 Timothy 1:15, a part of it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in my head, I break it up into three parts. Three P's. The person, Christ Jesus. The place, came into the world. The purpose, to save sinners. And I've got that in my head, and I preach for 10 minutes. Simple gospel message. But that man said, "Rethink what you do." He goes to a local church in the town. It just so happened when I was away, I got a text off the secretary of that church, said, "Would you like to come preach for us on Sunday night in November?" It's a church I don't go to hardly ever. So I'd love to see that man's face when I walk out. Note that the best preaching is expository and evangelistic. Expository meaning that the preacher speaks or expounds God's word and not his own views. Evangelistic meaning that the preacher speaks of judgment and sin and points to the way of salvation, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches to persuade, to get a verdict, so that men will turn from their sin and turn to God. God gives us the method, but of course he has not called all of us to be preachers in the formal sense of standing in a pulpit or on the pavement in the street. But God has called every believer to communicate that message, to spread it, to speak it, to proclaim it, to talk it, to gossip it, to share it by the words of our mouth to friends, neighbours, workmates. For the command, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," was not just restricted to the 12 apostles who received it at the time, but is for every believer in every age. So we see in our chapter a great commission. We also see, secondly, a great city. As we have said in verse 2, Nineveh is described as the great city, and in verse 3 as an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. Nineveh was a great city for a number of reasons. I'll just mention three briefly this morning. It was great because of its size, great because of its wickedness, and great because of its part in God's plan. Nineveh was great because of its size. Verse 3 indicates it would take 3 days to get around it or through it, the whole surrounding area. And in verse 11 of chapter 4 informs us that 120,000 people there who could not discern between their right and left hands. And most commentators view these as infants. So from that, they've estimated that the population could be anything up to 1 million. So Nineveh was great in area and great in people. The city's surroundings took up an area of 60 square miles. It had high walls, large towers. Capital of the Assyrian Empire. The city was grand. It had influence, power. It was a significant place in the world of Jonah's day. But sadly, Nineveh was also great in wickedness. The Assyrians were a cruel and ruthless people. They were known for their evil and wicked deeds. Their empire was won and held together by violence. Terror was their chief weapon. Verse 8 indicates their normal way of life when the king commands his people, "Let them turn everyone from his evil way and the violence that is in their hands." You see, so wicked were the Ninevites that God could ignore their sins no more. He told Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, "Cry out against it, for their wickedness is come up before me." So great was this wickedness, this sin, the stench of it reached up to heaven, and if I say it reverently, choked the Lord. Their sins made him sick. Their evil repulsed him. Now Nineveh was a great city because of its size. because of its wickedness, but it was also a great city because of its part in God's plan. I'm told in the second half of verse 3, some of the commentators say that in the literal Hebrew, it says, now Nineveh was a city great before God, but the emphasis is placed on not the size of the city in geographical terms, or the great wickedness in the terms of deeds, but the emphasis on the people of the city. You see, God was not primarily moved by the geography of Nineveh or the sinfulness of Nineveh, but in fact, it contained millions of lost souls. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So Nineveh was great in God's plan because its inhabitants, although marred by sin, were people who had been created in his image, and he longed to see them repent and be saved. And in the counsels of the Godhead, God had determined to save them. Our God has not changed. He longs to see the lost saved, sinners converted by turning from their sins and their wicked ways. The Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament tells us the Lord is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Now the fact that Nineveh was great in size, great in wickedness, and great in God's plans draws attention, of course, to the magnitude of Jonah's task. He was one man against great odds and against hundreds of thousands. From a human perspective, the entire enterprise looks ridiculous. But one man with God as majority. I think sometimes when Paul and I go out in the streets on a Wednesday and there's thousands of people in Stockton and most people ignore us and there's apathy, then what good are we doing? You know, but we're there preaching the word of God, and God knows. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. He says our sufficiency is of God. Jonah knew that the great task before him, but he knew the great task, but he had faith in the great God. He had received a great commission, he had got forgiveness, so he preached the message God had given him. So he arose and he went to that great city of Nineveh. So we too, we see in our chapter, not only a great commission and a great city, but also thirdly a great change. That starts with verse 5. The first 7 words of that verse we read, so the people of Nineveh believed God. So the people of Nineveh believed God. It would take 3 days to get through the whole of Nineveh, but the revival began the very first day. This revival at Nineveh has been described as one of the greatest evangelistic harvests in history. And it began, humanly speaking, with one frail human being, the prophet Jonah. You see, the Ninevites did not look upon Jonah as a fool or a crackpot, but rather a man who had confidence in the word he preached. The Ninevites believed God. This was more than just, of course, an acknowledgement that he existed. It was more than just an intellectual exercise, but a real, genuine, living faith in the one true God. It was in the heart, not just the head. It was a deep spiritual experience. It was a description of saved people. So the people of Nineveh believed God. This is proven by the fact that not only did Jesus attest to the genuineness of the Ninevites' faith, as we read in Matthew 12, but also by the actions that the Ninevites took. The Ninevites forsook their many gods, they turned to the Lord God Almighty, the creator and sustainer of all things. We see the genuineness of their faith, that the Ninevites turned from their sin, they repented of it, they put on sackcloth and ashes and proclaimed a fast, You see from our passage that the Ninevites' repentance was city-wide in scope. It included everyone, from the least to the greatest, from the beggar at the gate to the king in his palace, as verse 6 indicates. Note that it was not the results of the king's order given in verse 7 that repentance came, but rather as the fruit of Jonah's preaching. The king just confirmed it. Jonah preached to the masses in the streets. He did not seek an audience with royalty. But the king was affected like everyone else and gave his official endorsement to the actions of his people. We see that the Ninevites' repentance was not only city-wide in scope, but also practical in outworking. The Ninevites fasted. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They sat in ashes. And they named their sins in their confession. You see, all of these actions were outward signs that illustrated an inward change. They displayed sorrow, mourning, grief, self-denial, sincerity at the offence their sins had caused a holy God, and they cried out and begged him for forgiveness. You see, now getting right with God, you see, is more important to them than anything else in the world. And that should be true for you and I. No matter what our circumstances, whether you're rich or poor, or got a career or haven't got one, the most important thing in your life is to get right with God. Thirdly, the Ninevites' repentance was not only city-wide and practical, but it was also directed towards God, as verse 8 and 9 tell us. In verse 8, the king commanded the people, cry mightily unto God. In verse 9, he says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? That was the right thing to do, of course. For as the prophet Isaiah proclaims, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. For he will have mercy upon him, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. This is the promise, I believe, the Ninevites claimed by faith for themselves. And the Lord answered them and had mercy upon them. Now, mercy is one of the great themes of the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, the pagan sailors found deliverance, found mercy. In chapter 2, the disobedient prophet found mercy. And here in chapter 3, the heathen Ninevites found mercy. Is that not the object of all our preaching and sharing the gospel, the goal of our witnessing, that sinners turn from their sin and turn to God and find his mercy? For God so loved the world, we read, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Ninevites received illumination. The light of God's word was preached to them. They lived in darkness before. They had conviction. They had no thought of God before. Now they believed him. They had repentance, which was illustrated by their actions. And they had God-given faith, for they turned to him for salvation. And as you can see from verse 10, that as a result of their faith, God did not destroy them, but rather pardoned them. And God saw their works. See, we might be able to fool people. We can put on the whited sepulchre, look good on the outside, but God sees us on the inside. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Was Nineveh overthrown? In one way, yes. Nineveh was cast down, but cast down in sorrow for sins. Oh, what that would happen to our nation. And this was God's intention all along. For his program for man, in all ages, for you, is not destruction, but one of construction. Here in Nineveh, God's word had, as the prophet Isaiah puts it, accomplished and prospered in the thing for which he sent it, God sent it, and had not returned to him void. On the surface, from a human point of view, it looks like God had changed his mind about the destiny of Nineveh. But his desire all along, of course, was their restoration. The prophet Samuel reminds us that he, the Lord God Almighty, is the strength of Israel. He will not lie. He will not repent. He is not man that he should do that. How gracious our Lord is to you and I, to lost sinners. His mercy is always unmerited. His grace never earned. And true repentance, not a work we manufacture. It's something he gives. For God spared Nineveh, and he spares every sinner, you and I, because he wants to. He loves you. It is, as we mentioned earlier, not God's will that any should perish, but all that might come to repentance. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus used the revival at Nineveh to illustrate an important point to the people who heard him in his own day. He, the Son of God, had preached to that generation for 3 years, and he had reinforced his message with miracles. Yet they would not repent, and they would not believe him. In contrast, the Ninevites heard one sermon from a mere man who performed no miracles, and yet they repented and were forgiven. Jesus tells us, the greater condemnation, therefore, will be on those who have greater spiritual knowledge and privileges, yet refuse to believe, refuse to turn to Christ. We, like those in Jesus' day, are warned to wake up, because we live in the last days, days of grace. We have more spiritual light. We have more knowledge of the scriptures than previous generations. God has warned us that judgment is coming if we do not turn from our sins and turn to him. He has provided for us a way of salvation in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his work upon the cross, his work of redemption, making atonement for sinners, we can be forgiven. We have no excuse. But I ask you as we close this morning, will you hang on to your sins and perish, or turn to Christ and be saved? Be like the Ninevites, believe and be saved. But not like the multitudes in our own day who hear but turn away and refuse to believe and will be lost. Amen. Our closing psalm is Psalm 98, which reminds us of the need to make the Lord known. Psalm 98, psalm of 9 verses. We're going to sing all the psalm. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, for wonders he hath done, his right hand and his holy arm, him victory hath won. The Lord God his salvation hath caused to be known, his justice in the heathen's sight he openly has shown. Psalm 98.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, that you provide our every need. We thank you for our families and friends and all the things that you have provided for us since we last met. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the God that provides salvation, and you will give that to all who call out to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you might keep us here till we return again. And before we close, I'm going to ask Pastor Mahon if he will close our service by giving the benediction. Thank you.